We go where no man has gone before. Excuse the split infinitive, but I do realize that what we are touching on this morning is a subject of enormous controversy. I have not only my suit, but my ballet shoes on, because I shall be delicately dancing through the minefield by the grace of God. Strange things are happening in the Church of Rome, of that there is no doubt. Following the Second Vatican Council and the decision that the Mass should be celebrated in the vernacular, there was also agreed that there should be incorporated into the celebration the kiss of peace. Now, the Catholic bishops in Scotland met and deliberated at great length and decided that this was culturally inappropriate, that Scotsmen do not behave like this. They do not embrace, they do not kiss each other. Until Celtic won the European Cup. And they observed grown men not just hugging, kissing, embracing, rolling in paradise. So it was decided for the enthronement of Archbishop Winning that the kiss of peace should be introduced, except one rather snooty bishop stood out against this. Under no circumstances would he behave in this indecorous fashion. At the enthronement of the Archbishop, it so happened this rather snooty gentleman was beside the moderator of the General Assembly, who, when it came to this solemn moment in the celebration, he saw people embracing and kissing one another, and he turned to this bishop and said, "What is this? And what does it mean?" And the bishop raised his nose and his eyebrows and said, "I think someone has scored a goal." I went to Lucan almost 8 years ago. I came from Hamilton Road in Bangor, where David Searle is ministering, in a situation that is approximately, I would think, 90% Protestant. The 10% who are Roman Catholic, 50% of those are Unionists. This is not a typical part of Ireland. When I arrived in Lucan, I had no idea how to begin a strategy for ministry in a predominantly Catholic context. But God provided for me a Barnabas in a most unlikely quarter. Within the first week or so, I had to go to the local community school. And there, a chaplain met me, a Catholic chaplain, his name Father Dermot O'Gorman, from the Sacred Heart Order. Dermot set me down, handed me a cup of coffee, and then proceeded to give me what can only be described as a classic evangelical conversion story. How on one Good Friday, in desperation before the cross of Christ, he cried out for the mercy of God and committed his life to Jesus Christ. I, of course, responded with enthusiasm. 2 days later, he came to my door. He knocked at the door, and he said, "Look, Trevor, you and I share something in common I have difficulty even sharing with some of my fellow priests. Could we not meet together to pray and study the scriptures?" So, as a hardened Ulster Protestant, I looked to the left and the right to make sure there were no Protestants looking. Of course I didn't. I embraced this man, goal or no goal. And we brought him into the home, and every Monday for a year, Dermot and I met to study the scriptures, to pray, and to encourage each other in the Christian faith. I suppose the emphasis, because of my background, were on the doctrines of grace. His emphasis, because of where he was coming from, was on the great classic traditions of spirituality, of prayer, of fasting, not too much fasting in my case, and of meditation, of the use of silence, something of which I am totally in his debt. I honor him as my brother in Jesus Christ. I was amazed when I was invited as moderator of the presbytery to go to O'Connell Street for a great charismatic rally, Pentecost Day. It was to be an evangelistic rally, and the preacher was a Jesuit from Canada. There was a lot of hype that I could have quite easily lived without. There was a lot this priest said that I could live without, but then he came to the climax of his address. Before him were assembled enthusiastic, charismatic brethren with flags and banners and all the rest of the paraphernalia that goes with it. And he began to shout into the microphone like a zealous fundamentalist preacher. And I shall never forget these words. He screamed into the microphone, "Mary cannot save you." And the crowd cheered. "The Mass will not save you," he shouted. And the crowd cheered. "The Church cannot save you." And they cheered. And then at the top of his voice he screamed, "Only Christ can save you." And they went almost hysterical. They roared and yelled and clapped and applauded. Some of us here have preached in a Roman Catholic church. I have on a number of occasions. I preached on one occasion on "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And this enormously fat nun rolled up to me. I seem to be into a lot of kissing this morning, but she... she threw her arms around me and kissed me. I'm not sure, Mr. Still, if you've ever been kissed by a nun or not. It was the most blessed experience. She said to me, "Trevor, this is absolutely wonderful." And she meant it. Salvation for her was entirely, entirely by the grace of God. I had an unnerving experience after about a year. I'll complete my anecdotes in a moment, but I just want to set the framework within which I am seeking to understand how we are to relate to the Roman Catholic Church today. We have many mixed marriages. There is one instance of a man from Scotland. His wife is Roman Catholic, and she would come to me quite often, go to Mass on Saturday night and come to me on Sunday morning. After she'd been there a number of Sundays, she came to me, and I found this very unsettling, and she said to me, "Trevor, don't you think it's about time you told these people that they needed to be born again?" I found that rather unsettling coming from a Roman Catholic, one who is an evangelical seeking to expound the Scriptures. Folks, my experience, I don't think, is unique. We had at the Special General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in Coleraine, Professor Harvey Conn from Westminster Seminary. He told me in private conversation that he had been approached by the Catholic Bishop of Philadelphia. He had heard about Harvey Conn's urban mission program, training ministers and laity for working in the inner city. And he said to him, Harvey, would it be possible for you to train my priests? Because I think it's important that they be given the equipment, the knowledge, the understanding and discernment to develop an appropriate strategy for that context. So Harvey Conn, Westminster Theological Seminary, the bastion of Reformed Orthodoxy, is presently involved in training priests from the Catholic Diocese of Philadelphia for urban mission. There is something very strange taking place in the Catholic Church. Christianity Today carried an editorial a few years ago in which they said, "The most exciting change in Roman Catholicism for the evangelical is the new freedom for the gospel. In scholarly circles, the new biblical theology movement has profited most from this freedom. Bible study groups have spread across almost every parish. To a considerable degree, they have identified with the charismatic movement, although Roman Pentecostalism is by no means uniform. Some, like Kevin and Dorothy Ranahan, have focused upon charismatic piety, with scant concern for doctrine. A few continue to defend traditional Roman Catholic doctrine, yet the gospel is central to most Catholic charismatics." And this is the interesting point. Kenneth Cancer writes, "They have become true evangelicals, with varying degrees of concern about bringing their newfound faith into harmony with the Church's teaching." Now, on the one hand, we are seeing unquestionably a resurgence of some form of evangelicalism within the Catholic Church, and at the same time, and this is most significant, there is a movement among many leading evangelicals in North America into the Roman Catholic Church. Thomas Howard, the brother of Elizabeth Elliot, is one of the most significant ones. Richard John Newhouse, most recently, has left the Lutheran Church, an eminent Reformed scholar, and has become a Roman Catholic. You may have read in Christianity Today that a whole charismatic community have been accepted under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic diocese. In fact, one of the most outstanding young IVF leaders in America who has become a Roman Catholic, Rob Norris, was telling me when I was visiting Washington, D.C., has been appointed by the Catholic Church as a missionary to the evangelicals. Now, folk, what is going on here? And what are we to make of this? George Weigel, who is a Catholic theologian, would argue that there have been five major revolutions in the Catholic Church flowing out of the Second Vatican Council. And to these five I will now turn. The first is what he calls inserting Rome into modernity. Up to the 19th century, Roman Catholicism had a basically apologetic stance with regard to the world. It stood defiantly against the symbols of the world, namely the Bastille, Darwin, Marx, Freud. It used the classical, scholastic formulations of St. Thomas as immutable truths, unchanging and unchangeable. By the end of the 19th century, Pope Leo XIII encouraged a reform study of St. Thomas in universities. And this study continued in the early 20th century with Neo-Thomas scholars like Jacques Maritain, Karl Rahner, and the American John Courtney Murray. But on October the 11th, 1962, there was, I believe, a radical change in Catholic thought and practice. Pope John the 23rd, addressing the Second Vatican Council, castigated those prophets of gloom, he said, who behave as though they had learned nothing from history, which is nonetheless the teacher of life. He then urged the view that authentic doctrine should be studied and expounded through the methods of research and through the literary forms of modern thought. For, and this is what I think is the significant expression, for the substance of the deposit of faith is one thing, and the way in which it is presented is another. Now this, in my opinion and the opinion of many others, is a different direction than that expounded by John Henry Newman, where he perceived the development of truth, namely that the seed of the truth was eternal in terms of dogmatic formulation, but it developed and expanded and bloomed depending on the culture and context in which it was found. Now here is John the 23rd saying something quite different, that there is a radical difference. There is a distinction between the substance of the deposit of faith and the way in which it is presented to, as something quite different. So that here is, to use John's expression, the windows being opened to modernity, to the influences of the 20th century. Now, what is modernity? Excuse this extraordinary quotation from J.I. Packer, one of the most verbose expressions he's ever used. Modernity, he says, listen to this, it is the this-worldly, ego-oriented, self-indulgent, anti-rational, anti-traditional, anti-supernatural, anti-authoritarian, anti-establishment, freedom-focused, relativist, pluralist, materialist, deconstructionist, permissive mindset that marks the current course of decline from the West's historic Christian commitment. Massaged, new sentence, massaged by the media, the modern mind is restless without reason, anything provided it is different, loves the latest thing, and views descent from the past as ordinarily a necessity and a duty. Inevitably attempts to express the faith of Catholicism in dialogical encounter with modernity, using its thought forms and tuning into its humanistic interests, raises problems. Predictably, these attempts end up incomplete and inadequate, as did the parallel ventures of Protestant liberalism before them. What Packer is saying is by the Church, since the Vatican II, exposing itself or inserting itself into modernity, it is inevitably losing the distinctive message of its faith. That's the first revolution. The second concerns its own self-understanding. Catholics practicing their faith prior to the Second Vatican Council could have perceived their own self-understanding in terms of a model like a pyramid. at the apex of the pyramid would have been the Pope, Vatican, the Cardinal, those exercising authority. At the base of the pyramid, at the bottom, would be the laity. They would be those who would be the receptacles of the values, the truths, of the teaching of the Church. They entered into Christ by being incorporated into the sacrament of the Church and accepted the authority of the pontiff and of the bishops. Now something happened at the Second Vatican Council. It would seem to me that even in terms of the documents that are produced, before there is any reference to clergy or to authority or to the Pope or to the bishops, there is a discussion on what the Church is. The Church is the people of God. It is the pilgrim people. It is a people moving to Mount Zion. Then there is a discussion of the clergy. So what is taking place here is, rather than having the Pope at the apex, there is a movement taking place from the Pope down to the laity and back again. A cyclical movement of questioning, of wondering, even of undermining of authority. That is why still within the Catholic Church there is ongoing debate between the status of papal authority and collegiality with regard to the bishops. To what extent are they participating with the Pope in the making of decisions? Or let me put it more simply, perhaps, at a local level. We have had most recently in Lucan a mission conducted by the Redemptorists. Now, as a result of this mission, a questionnaire has been sent throughout the parish, something that would have been unthought of, inconceivable 30 years ago. In the questionnaire, the people are asked basically to vote what they would like to see in worship, what they would like to see in the practice of their religion, whether confessions ought to be private or public, whether they ought to be done leaning over a table chatting to your priest or behind a curtain. They're asked as to their opinions, what they would like, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And the clear implication is that these decisions of the people will be incorporated into the policy of that church. Now, folks, that is a fundamental shift of emphasis and direction in terms of their self-understanding. They are no longer the receptacles of truth, but in some sense they are participating in discerning the mind of God. Now, that, as we will see later, has had a profound effect on the questioning of the authority of the bishops within the Church in Ireland and throughout the world. The third revolution concerns liturgy and spirituality. Of course, it is quite evident that the major shift is that the Mass is no longer celebrated in Latin, in the mystique of the Tridentine Mass, but in the vernacular. I had a priest in Lucan, great character, Father Leo Quinlan, who said to me, Trevor, he said, when it was in Latin, they didn't understand it, but they suspected something was happening. And now, he says, they do understand it and they suspect that nothing's happening.
I was on holiday with my dear neighbors, Eamon and Brenda, who are very nominal Catholics in many ways, but they decided when we were in France that they should go to Mass on Sunday morning. And I said, Eamon, you're wasting your time. You won't understand a word of it. Sure, we never understood it for 500 years. He says, what's going to be another Sunday difference going to make? But here we are talking a change, not just in the fact that it is in the vernacular, they understand what is going on, but the very structure of what is taking place at the celebration of the Eucharist has changed. Here is not any longer merely a priest performing a rite, a sacrificial rite for the people in which they are passive recipients. This is meant to be, in terms of the liturgy of Catholicism, a participation in the offering of worship and praise as the people of God together, the priest as their representative. That is why he faces them. Now, this has produced all sorts of problems for traditional Catholics, not least in what you do with your rosary beads. What you may not realize is the introduction of the rosary beads, or the prayer beads in Catholicism, was because people didn't know what to do when all this mumbo-jumbo was going on. They hadn't a clue what was taking place. So what do you do? How do you spend your hour? Well, you need to do it in some form of personal devotion. So it was suggested from some quarters that if they introduced these beads, they could help them concentrate and do their own personal devotions. So you will still find much to the chagrin and outrage of the priests, you'll find old traditional Catholics coming into Mass on a Sunday morning with their rosary beads. Even though they are meant to be responding, participating, engaging in the liturgy of worship, what they are doing, in fact, is acting as passive participants by their own personal devotion to the use of these rosary beads. But with the revolution in liturgy, there is a revolution in the spirituality, what we can only describe as a Bible-centered spirituality. I say Bible-centered. Often the quotation of St. Jerome has been used, as it is used in the Vatican II documents, that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. But by and large, and this would be true within the charismatic renewal movement, in my experience, the Scriptures are handled not so much for the content and for the message that they convey, but for the experience that the Scriptures evoke. You see the difference that I'm seeking to make. Rather, in many ways, the way people use the Scriptures devotionally or pietistically, that is, they dabble with the Scriptures, rather than seeking to grasp what is the doctrine and message and witness of the Word of God. The fourth change, or the fourth revolution, is the ecumenical. Now, I think it's important for us to realize what an enormous change this is. Let me read to you from 1870, the First Vatican Council. It said this: "The Church is so completely bounded and determined in her constitution that no society separated from the unity of belief or from communion with this body can in any way be called a part or member of the Church. She is wholly self-contained in unity. She is a permanent and indefectible society." Now let me read to you from the Second Vatican Council documents. "The Church recognizes that in many ways she is linked with those who, being baptized, are honored with the name of Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety or do not preserve unity of communion with the successor of Peter. For there are many who honor sacred Scripture, taking it as a norm of belief and of action, and who show a true religious zeal. They lovingly believe in God the Almighty and in Christ. We can say that in some real way they are joined with us in the Holy Spirit." Now I ask you, is this the Church semper eadem? The Church that never changes, that is always expressing its faith in the same way? This is a total revolution. That is why we are described as separated brethren. Now, I think you are aware of the tensions within Catholicism at this present time, not least because of the conservative nature of the present Pope. I was at a Catholic function recently where a priest told this marvelous story about the Pope having a vision of the Lord, a sort of apparition. And he said in his beautiful Irish way, he says to the Lord, "Tell me, we're having all sorts of problems down here." He said, "They're talking about women priests. Are we going to have women priests?" And the Lord said, "Not in your time, Holy Father, not in your time." And they said, "They're talking about married priests. Are we going to have married priests?" And the Lord said to him, "Not in your time, Holy Father, not in your time." And the Holy Father turned to walk away, and then he returned and said, "I've just one final question." "Will there ever again be a Polish Pope?" And the Lord said, "Not in my time, Holy Father." Now that expresses something of the tensions of the conservatism of a Polish Pope. And I have noticed substantial changes. The fear, you see, and this is true in Ireland, where the hierarchy is still very traditional, the fear is that because of these ecumenical developments, the distinctive identity, the unique claims, the self-understanding of what constitutes Catholicism is being undermined. And that is why there is a drawing back, or when they are involved, an insistence of holding control. That is out of their fear. The fifth revolution is that concerning religious liberty. Now, this no doubt was because of the pressure from North America and the enormous influence upon the Second Vatican Council of John Courtney Murray. But their declaration on religious freedom, human freedom as a fundamental human right, is of enormous importance to us, considering the tensions that have existed throughout the world, not just in Ireland, in Mexico and in Mexico still, and in South America and in other parts of the world. Now, one of the theological reasons for this shift is because of the difference and distinction made between the kingdom of God and the church. Catholic theology, historically, like Reformed theology, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, makes the church and the kingdom of God synonymous. Now, if you believe that the Pope is the representative of Christ, and he has authority not just in the sphere of the ecclesiastical, in its narrow sense, but in all dimensions of life, including the social and political, and the kingdom of God and the church are synonymous, inevitably, then, the Pope has authority and right to speak in all sorts of matters which we as Protestants find unacceptable. But having made that distinction between the kingdom of God and the church and made the declaration of unreligious liberty, we think that is a major step forward. Now, if this assessment in terms of the revolutions is reasonably accurate, what are the implications and what are the results? Now, let me apply to Ireland. Dear old Archbishop John McQuaid, one of the arch-conservatives, when he returned from the Second Vatican Council, was approached by RTE and interviewed at Dublin Airport. He made his classic statement, no change. There is absolutely no change. But in fact, what Ireland has discovered is that the lid has been taken off. And in spite of the efforts and attempts by the Vatican, and not least by Cardinal Ratzinger to put the lid back on, it will not go back on. And this cauldron of confusion and unbelief that is rampant within contemporary Catholicism has been solidified in Ireland through secularization, through the influence of the media. We have about 16, I think, television channels in Dublin at the moment, and through the various cable systems. People are traveling much more. We are members of the European community. The people are more highly educated. The effect upon our culture is a greater openness. The advocacy of a pluralist society, the election, for example, of Mary Robinson as president, would have been inconceivable 15 years ago, perhaps even 10 years ago. Her election is a direct result of the undermining of the authority of the Catholic Church. Now, I believe we have in Ireland, practically and theologically, five groups or types of Catholic or Roman Catholic. The first is what we call basically the nominal Catholic, what the Roman Catholics would call non-practicing. Now, that is not an unimportant distinction. When we are engaged in evangelism, for example, and we are confronted by a Roman Catholic who is nominal or a Protestant who is nominal, we treat them in exactly the same way. They are unregenerate. They are without God and without hope in this world. They need to be born again. They need to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a Roman Catholic perceives them quite differently if they are nominal or non-practicing. They are still Catholic. They have been baptized. They are their members. And it produces enormous tension at times. But one must recognize that, quoting from a South American bishop, there is the clear recognition that the sacramentalized need to be evangelized. And there are a growing number in Ireland who need to be evangelized. The second group or category are those who are culturally Catholic. By that I mean those who believe that being Catholic, Irish, supporting Gaelic sports, speaking the Irish language, going to Cayley's and playing what I call diddly-diddly music. You know what diddly-diddly music is? Diddly-diddly-diddly-diddly-diddly-diddly-diddly-diddly-diddly. You can tell I have no appreciation for it whatsoever. Therefore, I am not truly Irish. Father Martin Tierney, who is the Director of Christian Communications in the Irish Republic, in fact, for all of Ireland, who works at Veritas, told us on one occasion, he said, the greatest fear of an Irish father or mother is not that their child will have AIDS, or are gay, or are involved in all sorts of illicit affairs, or are alcoholics, their greatest fear is that they should abandon their Catholicism. Not in a religious sense, but in a cultural sense, and become Protestant. The great fear is that they might join one of these born-again groups. That's the fear. Now, that is not, I believe, out of religious conviction. That is because of the polarization of the society in which we live. The fear of them losing their identity as Irishmen. The third group, the third category, are those who are traditional Catholics. David Montgomery, who works as the director of the youth center in Lucan. Are we having problems here? Thank you. If you're having difficulty hearing me, please, please wave your hands and do something, really. Wonderful. Okay.
There's no amplification.
Is that amplification?
There's no amplification.
Somebody moved away. Somebody said it was too late.
Yeah.
Can you hear me? The Lord is gracious. Okay, I should explain to you that I normally minister in my extended drawing room, which is much smaller than this. It only seats about 200 people, and I just stand and chat to the people. So I'm not used to this great projection that some of you are accustomed to. The third category I was, I think, discussing were those of the traditional Catholics. David Montgomery, who's the director of was the director of the youth center at Lucan, is now the reconciliation officer, told me the other day that he was traveling on the train from Dublin to Belfast. In front of him was a Catholic priest, a man who, in the course of their travel, began to do some of his devotions. Monty was fascinated by this, and they began to discuss where this man was coming from. He turned out to be a traditionalist, in fact, a disciple of Archbishop Lefebvre. Monty asked him why he held to these convictions. And he said, and this is an extraordinary thing for those of us who are evangelical, he said, "Do you know what's going on in my church? There are people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God." That was his first thing. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They don't believe in the virgin birth. It was like talking, said Monty, to an evangelical. And yet, a traditionalist. In that editorial I read from Christianity Today, Cancer says, "These traditionalists, they retain much of biblical Christianity and possess qualities that I admire and wish to imitate. For example, I treasure their reverence before God, the dignity of their worship, their faithful attendance at church, their frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper, their loyalty to the Bible, their willingness to stand up and be counted for their faith, their skill in the arts and literature, their educational system, their emphasis on sexual purity, their stand against divorce, abortion, euthanasia, and homosexuality. And we need to stand with them." The problem comes not in the continuity, but in the discontinuity. In what we believe to be an aberration of the understanding of the doctrine of grace. This is the difficulty we find with traditional Catholicism. The fourth category is that of liberal Catholicism. Now, I am personally involved with many who are liberally Catholic. I happen to sit in a Christology group with some very eminent Catholic theologians from Maynooth, from the Mater Dei Institute in Dublin. And I, at times, am absolutely amazed at what I'm hearing. One man quite openly said, someone who's teaching New Testament and the Mater Dei Institute, that he doesn't really believe there is any evidence for life after death. Now, this is a Catholic theologian teaching at a Catholic institution. There are, of course, the moderates who want to reinterpret dogma, but there are the radicals who are denying the fundamental orthodox principles of historic Catholicism, Reformed or Roman. And then, of course, there are the Marxists, those who are preaching another gospel altogether. No wonder Cardinal Ratzinger and the present pontiff is alarmed. The fifth category are the charismatic stroke evangelicals. Now, it is at this point I want you to turn to this little booklet. I think this is fascinating. I know most of the people who have signed this or written it. What is an evangelical Catholic? I want you just to turn to the statements evangelical Catholics would affirm. That salvation cannot be earned. It is a free gift. However, the evidence of good deeds that one has become a committed Christian must then follow. That there is only one mediator between God and men, the person of Jesus Christ. That the priesthood of all true believers means the committed Christian has direct access to the Father through Jesus. That Scripture in its entirety, Old and New Testaments, are the inspired, authoritative Word of God. That the Eucharist or Mass is not a repetition of Calvary, that is, Jesus died once for all. The priest and people enter into that one all-sufficient sacrifice by grace. The eternal reality of heaven and hell. Heaven for those who are redeemed, and hell for those who are wicked. Now you might say, if you have a critical mind or bent, but what of those things it does not say? And you're right. There are certain things that I would have a basic question mark against in what is absent from this statement. But folks, if there is a spark of evangelical fire at all in your body, your hearts must warm to this. This is extraordinary. These are Roman Catholic people who have embraced the essence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my policy is very simple, that when I see the fire, I want to fan the flames. And that is fundamental to the whole strategy to which I have been involved in my ministry. These are wonderful people. And I think they need to be commended and encouraged. I'm going to return to this a little later. What then is the state of the Roman Catholic Church? Well, we have a traditional conservative hierarchy. There are declining numbers of people applying for the religious orders. The average age, I think, of a Catholic priest in the Irish Republic is just over 50 at the moment. There is a major struggle for power. The Catholic diocese in Dublin is over £1 million in debt. The percentage attending Mass is dropping at an extraordinary rate. The largest housing development in Western Europe, which is Tala, has now Mass attendance of about 5%. There's another Ballymun housing estate with approximately 2%. There is confusion of belief. If the Catholic Church was ever a monolith, it is certainly not a monolith today. Well then, how are we as evangelicals to respond to the Roman Catholic Church as we find it at the end of the 20th century? Now there is no doubt that the situations in which we find ourselves will determine our response of what is appropriate and sensitive. And I am very conscious that this is a major source of division among the brethren. Those, for example, working in the Bible Society have for years sought and perceived the merit of working alongside Roman Catholics in the translation and distribution of Holy Scripture. But that is unacceptable to others. Robert Dunlop, who is the pastor of the Baptist Church in Brannockstown and one of my dearest friends, happens to sit on the Bible Society in the Republic with the Catholic Archbishop. Because of his involvement and participation in this work, it seems highly likely that the home mission of the Baptist Union will withhold his funding after next summer. Now, these are very difficult situations for this godly man. Some of you will know the ministry of Chuck Colson from last year, if not before, of the Prison Fellowship Ministries, in which in many ways they have spearheaded an alliance with evangelical stroke charismatic Catholics for the purposes of evangelism. Hence Chuck Colson's references last year to his meeting with the unfortunately named Cardinal Sin. Some of you are also aware of the work of the Evangelical Roman Catholic Dialogue on Mission, the Urctum document published by Paternoster, edited by Basil Meeking and John Stott, in which they sought to come to some sort of an alliance. But did you know that the World Evangelical Fellowship almost tore itself apart on this subject? Meeting in 1980 in Huddleston in England, the General Secretary Walden Scott, with clearance from the Executive Council, invited two observers from the Roman Catholic Church to attend the assembly. Ralph Martin, who is a believing man, there's no question about that, a leader in the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement, and Monsignor Basil Meeking, who was involved in IRCTM. He is the secretariat, he's the Vatican Secretarial for Promoting Christian Unity. They were present at the World Evangelical Fellowship, and they brought greetings from the platform. There was a heated discussion, an apology by the General Secretary. The various bodies were set up to try and resolve the situation. The Italian Evangelical Alliance withdrew its membership. The Spanish Evangelical Alliance placed its participation in abeyance. As a result of it, the World Evangelical Alliance, World Evangelical Fellowship, produced this document, which I commend to your readership, A Contemporary Evangelical Perspective on Roman Catholicism, much more critical than that of IRCTM. 1989, Fellowship of European Evangelical Theologians met to debate this issue. There were two contrasting responses, one by Tony Lane, I think he's in London Bible College, favorably involved in interacting and dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church, another by Jose Martinez, I'm not sure where he's ministering, obviously in some Latin American context, and he was utterly opposed to such participation. We in Dublin sought to launch the National Association of Evangelicals, the equivalent of the Evangelical Alliance, and it tore itself apart on this issue. Because of my own convictions, I'm on that committee, because of Robert Dunlop, who was chairing it, there were those of our brethren who just could not imagine how we could do things that we were doing, how we could become participants in events that for them were utterly anathema. Now, folks, this is a difficult issue, and that is why the ballyshoes are absolutely of importance. Something I have discovered. I am involved in a project at the Youth Center in Lucan, run by the Youth Board of the Presbyterian Church, called Nexus Ireland. Nexus means bonding, binding, holding together. It is an attempt to develop a strategy for reconciliation in the Irish context based upon an evangelical and biblical theology. That is, we are seeking to anchor and hold together vertical and horizontal reconciliation. Now, what it has become quite evident to me as I have entered into this discussion and deliberation, that people's response to this subject are not based primarily, or exclusively, perhaps more accurately, on theological and ecclesiological considerations. That is quite evident. There are psychological factors at work. If you have imbibed, as I have, from infancy, as one who was born in the sound of lambeg drums, that the other sort are not to be trusted, that their eyes are close together, that they will knife you in the back as quick as they would look at you, that they are lazy, etc., 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 that the Roman Catholic Church is not just Antichrist, but it is committed to a massive conspiracy to the overthrow of the Reformed faith at every conceivable level, political, social, and religious, it produces within you a psychological fear of any form of interaction with representatives of the Catholic Church or even of Catholic people. And that is a dimension that we must take into consideration in discussing the way forward as evangelicals vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church. There are also what we can describe as cultural and subcultural factors at work. Now, you realize that as evangelicals, how we express and articulate our faith is not just based upon our reading of the Scripture. For example, if you are an evangelical in North America and you live in Grand Rapids in Michigan, You can smoke as much as you like, drink as much as you like, anything of which you like. In fact, you can tell a man's orthodoxy in Grand Rapids, Michigan, by the brand of tobacco that he smokes. The Dutchmen are like that. But if you go into the southern states of America because of the subcultural factors at work, you may not drink. You can drink as much Coca-Cola as you like, even though it probably does more damage to your liver than a pint of Guinness. Not that I drink Guinness. You can drink whatever you like, but don't you drink anything alcoholic. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, you keep the Sabbath day holy. In the Bible Belt, you can do whatever you like on Sunday. Now, there are cultural and subcultural factors at work in that situation. There is no question about that. It's not just a matter of people opening the scriptures and deciding this is what the Word of God says. We are culturally conditioned. Sometimes, tragically, as evangelicals, we are also culturally bound. And these geographical and cultural factors profoundly affect, because of the history and background in the Irish situation or in Spain or in Italy or whatever, will determine how we react, how we respond when we are confronted by a given situation. There are social and peer influences. If you are being watched by your fellow evangelicals as to how you are going to react, because you see, the criteria of evangelicalism is not what you believe. It's who you believe it with. That's the criteria. You can articulate what you like in terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but who are you seen articulating it with? And then, of course, in the Irish situation, if you as a pastor go and visit the home, and they say to you, almost in every home, what do you think, Trevor? What do you think of the Catholic Church? Isn't it appalling? Isn't it shocking? Now, the clear implication is, if you are a faithful pastor, if you are representing your people, then you will agree with them. How could you not agree with them? Now, what you may not realize, some of you, is the enormous, enormous social and peer pressure upon our brethren to react in the same way as everybody else. Whatever the teaching of God's Word. And we are culturally bound in that context. And then, of course, there are the theological and ecclesiological convictions, and these are important. These are important. You will have noticed I have been functioning in my analysis in the categories of five. This is just to establish my credibility as a Calvinist. There is, I think, among evangelicals a five-fold response. How are we doing for time? Okay. There is, I think, a five-fold response or approach within evangelicalism, and let me classify them. Now, if you don't fall within one of these categories, don't be alarmed. I know which one I'm in, but you may not know which one you are in, but you will discover before the end of the day. The first one is what I call a dogmatic separatism. This stance is based on the belief that any interchurch activity has as its goal the creation of an apostate world church with the Bishop of Rome as its head, the Bishop of Rome being the Antichrist. In such a body, the distinctives of evangelical religion will be compromised. Those who hold to this view feel duty-bound not only to expose the errors of the ecumenical movement and of the Church of Rome, but to separate from any interchurch activity which would cause entanglement with such apostasy. The degrees of separation permitted by this approach is a source of internecine tension. First degree, second degree, third degree separation, producing what Donnie MacLeod calls a sort of ecclesiastical McCarthyism, guilt by association, but the principle is essentially condemn and come out. The second approach is pragmatic separatism. Now, many traditional evangelicals find themselves taking this stance, and I suspect there are many here this morning. They do not subscribe to the conspiracy view of history. They recognize good and godly people who are actively pursuing ecumenical ideals through interchurch dialogue. but they are uneasy with participation in much interchurch activity for the following reasons. A. They still bear the scars of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. They see in print and hear spokespersons from within the ecumenical scene misrepresenting and pillaring evangelical convictions, and that is still going on. B. The apparent doctrinal indifference and liberal theological rationale of many ecumenical documents they believe to be involved in such a movement would confuse the world as to the distinctive gospel we preach. And C, and this is very pragmatic, on the basis that we have limited resources in terms of personnel and finance, and that the present interchurch activities are lacking in objective, they are time-consuming and often tedious. They are not accomplishing anything of significance in terms of the primary thrust of the gospel in mission and evangelism, therefore could we not do something else more profitably? And I sympathize with that. That is pragmatic separatism. The third group is an interdenominational pietism. Pietism, that phenomena which emerged in the 17th century in reaction to arid and scholastic orthodoxy, is a major strand in the fabric of evangelicalism. Its emphasis on personal devotion, spiritual vitality, holiness of life and group Bible study still appeals to evangelicals. The failure of the Protestant churches in various areas of ministry, for example, missions, evangelism, and authentic spirituality, produced a reaction and a desire for many across the denominational divide to set up agencies and movements to fill the gap. Hence the emergence of missionary societies, Keswick, Scripture Union, the Faith Mission. What began as a trickle is now a flood. And if in your North America it's not just a flood, it's Noah revisited of parachurch organizations. Many evangelical Christians expend time and money in the support of these bodies. Some, but by no means all, see this interdenominational activity as a form of biblical ecumenism based on an exclusively invisible model of what constitutes the church as the body of Christ. That is, the church consists of all true believers in all the denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church. The church transcends any visible expression. So those who subscribe to this view are happy at a personal level and at a parachurch level to engage in interchurch activity, but not with regard to any traditional ecumenical involvement. The fourth position, and it is the correct one because it's the one which I am espousing. You can question that. I'm not quite infallible. The fourth, not outside of Dublin. The fourth is that of pragmatic ecumenism. Many conservative evangelicals, like myself, are concerned at the theological ethos and direction of much interchurch activity. Nevertheless, for strategic and pragmatic reasons, we are willing to become participants in the interchurch process. It's based on a threefold belief. A, not all Christians are Reformed or evangelical. Not all Christians are Reformed or evangelical. A man does not have to be able to articulate the doctrine of justification by faith alone to be justified by faith alone, otherwise he is not justified by faith alone. B. The Church Catholic, historically and contemporaneously, has not always expressed its faith in a consistently evangelical fashion, never mind Reformed fashion. C. All churches, even the purest, are subject both to mixture and error, the Westminster Confession of Faith. From this premise, some of us would advocate involvement in interchurch relations, interchurch activity, even with the Roman Catholic Church, for a variety of reasons. as Catholic Christians to encourage the renewal and reformation of the whole Catholic Church, to enter into genuine dialogue with those with whom we disagree in order to learn and instruct, to take opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to respond to situations where the Holy Spirit is at work beyond the confines of the traditional Reformed churches, and to encourage and motivate God's people wherever they are found. As in the case of, for example, Billy Graham, to see the strategic importance of the involvement of various churches and churchmen in order to create an opportunity for the hearing of the gospel, to establish credibility in the context of suspicion and mistrust, to be supportive in areas where Christians from diverse theological opinions can cooperate, for example, in local radio, Bible distribution, social involvement. In terms of a missionary strategy at home and abroad, to see the importance of involvement and interaction with the whole church in order that we might do justice and preach grace, especially at a time when the growth of the church in the third world is predominantly, certainly in the Protestant churches, evangelical. To represent one's tradition at church, to represent one's tradition or church at civic ceremonies, and finally to show solidarity in a common commitment to orthodoxy, as in the C.S. Lewis Center and the Allies for Faith and Renewal, both of which represent a diverse ecumenical background. The final approach is that of dogmatic ecumenism, and this is found among evangelicals, particularly among Anglicans. The fundamental premise of the dogmatic ecumenist is that the division of Christendom into myriad denominations and groupings is a sin, and that in order to fulfill the mission of God in the world, it is necessary for the church to be visibly united so that the world will believe. It is quite evident in the discussions that there is no agreement as to how such a church will express itself or how this ideal will be reached. The Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Anglo-Catholic models are evidently at variance with the diverse post-Reformation ecclesiologies. Nevertheless, a number of Reformed scholars, many of them Anglicans, believe that the prayer of our Lord in John 17 will be fulfilled in a tangible and visible unity, requiring a commitment to an ongoing inter-church dialogue, so that all in Christ, in each place, to use an expression of Jim Packer's on the title of one of his books, will worship, fellowship, and minister together. This dogmatic ecumenism in its various hues caused the formation, for example, of the Church of North India, the Uniting Church of Australia, the United Reformed Church, and it undergirds, I believe, the Archic negotiations. Now, my reason for the advocacy of the fourth approach of pragmatic ecumenism is for these three reasons, and with this I will close. The first one is because of our doctrine of the church. Now, one of the most important subjects that you and I can deliberate upon is what is the Church of Jesus Christ. When people think of ecclesiology, I think they're inclined to turn to the subject of how is the church to be governed. That is, in terms of episcopacy, or independency, or Presbyterianism. How is the church to be governed? But a more fundamental question. And it is this that divided Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott at that critical moment in the 1960s. It was the answer to the question, what is the church? Do we have an inclusive view of the church, or an exclusive view of the church? And now come to John Calvin. Here he is, confronted on the one hand by the Romanists, who desire to preserve an institutional and static view of the church, with all the hierarchical authority being exercised without reference to the mind of Christ, because it's without reference to the word of Christ. And on the other hand, there are the radical Reformationists, the Anabaptists, who assume that they can restore the pristine purity of apostolic Christianity without any reference to the church that is already in existence. Now, here is Calvin in the middle. He is not a schismatic. He will not participate in re-baptism or re-ordination. He is committed to the reformation of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church of which he is a part. That is why when writing to Cardinal Sadolet, he says, this is no novel thing. He is committed to the whole church, the whole Western Latin tradition, if you like, of which he has been incorporated. The battle of the time of the Reformation was for me not primarily justification. That was the catalyst. The issue of the Reformation was authority. How is Christ to exercise authority in his church? That was the critical issue. And Calvin's stance, both in the Institutes of the Christian Religion and his correspondence with Sadolet, was that it was necessary for them to have a separate identity in the interests of integrity with regard to the authority of Christ, but yet still committed to that one church. So that when the Westminster divines are summoned by the government to Westminster, those who are invited are not just Presbyterians. Erastians, Episcopalians, Independents, Presbyterians are all invited to Westminster, not fundamentally to formulate a theology for the church, the one church in Britain, but to analyze jus divinum. How is the one church to be governed? Not all, of course, attended. Erastians did not attend, some Episcopalians did not attend, mostly Presbyterians and Independents. But the fundamental question before them, how is this one church to be governed? Such was their Catholicity. I put it to you, that is the vision of this brotherhood. That is the vision of this brotherhood. The Church of Scotland is a national church. The Free Church of Scotland is a national church. It's inherent to our Reformed ecclesiology that we are committed to the whole church, Catholic, to its reformation and renewal. That is why in Calvin's understanding of the vestiges of the church, he was able to write to Cardinal Sadolet and say, the churches over which you preside, now this is a cardinal, the churches over which you preside are true churches of Jesus Christ. That is, here is Calvin observing the vestiges of the true church present even within the context of the authority of the Vatican and of the papacy, which he considered to be a savage wolf, Antichrist. Even within that context, he could see the reality and vitality of Christ's authority and presence under Cardinal Sadolet. Now, if that is true at the time of the Reformation, when there was such hideous darkness, how much more today? In places and in times throughout the era in which we are living, we are seeing a more evident presence of Christ's authority and the vestiges of the church, so that when Calvin even refers to the marks or the notae of the church, we are inclined, tragically, within the Reformed community today, to use it in a narrowing sense. We go to people and say, well, do you conform to all the marks of the church? That is not, I believe, how Calvin used it. He used it in an inclusive sense, to try and bring in as many as possible. That's why the marks are so simple. Where Christ's authority and presence is to be found, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, exercise of discipline, perhaps even, as some later added, the function of the diaconate. These are marks of the church, summarized as, where is Christ's authority? Where is his word being heard and being obeyed? Well, is it being obeyed and practiced in the Catholic Church today? The answer is yes. That is why in my preamble I referred to these extraordinary evidences. That is why we can talk about this document of evangelical Catholicism. It's our ecclesiology determines our response to contemporary Catholicism. I'm running out of time here, but my second is in terms of mission. And this I will be very brief. The strategy for the kingdom of God. Now, we are not very good at strategy, nor as tactics, as we discovered yesterday. But in a society that is becoming secular, and if, to use Chuck Colson's term, we are to stand against the night, who will be our allies in this co-belligerency, as Francis Schaeffer calls it? Well, you have discovered already, in terms of medical ethics, your greatest allies are in the Roman Catholic Church. And in the defense of orthodoxy, again, you will find your allies, as I discovered as I sat on the Division of International Affairs of the British Council of Churches for many years, when all sorts of moralists, not least from the Church of Scotland, would want to make certain pontifications on matters of which they obviously knew nothing about. Onto their feet would be these marvelous Catholic priests demanding exegetical and theological justification. Of course, Morrowind behind them, waving flags and doing all sorts of things to support him. Because in the defense of orthodoxy, often these Catholic brethren are our allies. In pre-evangelism, as it's become called, Bible translation, distribution, radio, TV broadcasting, social need, etc., etc. But what about evangelism itself? Now, I'm going to leave this wide open because this is a source of major division. Can you actually engage in evangelism together? Irktum says no. John Stott says no. Until you are agreed about the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, you cannot actually participate together in the activity of evangelism. But what about these brethren here who have written What is an Evangelical Catholic? Can you work with them? I leave that as a question. My final point, and this is why I'm a pragmatic ecumenist and not a dogmatic ecumenist, is the need to preserve theological integrity. I had planned, but there is not time, but let me just refer to this book. Its foreword is by Chuck Colson. It's by a gentleman called Keith Fournier. It's called Evangelical Catholics. This is a Roman Catholic. He's a lawyer and evangelist at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, somewhere in the Midwest of America. Really a charismatic institution. This is a remarkable book. Now, the question before me simply is this evangelical? Now, I only received this book on Saturday, and therefore I have not been able to make a detailed critique of it. But I have to say, with a degree of concern, that I do not believe that this is evangelicalism. The emphasis is there, but Fournier is committed to using the term evangelical as an adjective to describe a direction, an emphasis. I believe as evangelicals we ought to use it as a noun. The hallmark of our evangelicalism is what? Sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. That's the distinguishing marks of evangelicalism. Now these, please do not misunderstand me. This is my brother in Christ. I will stand with him on many, many issues. I will embrace him, support him. But I cannot say, for the sake of my theological integrity, that this is evangelicalism. It is not, in my opinion. And for the same reason, I would have some question marks about the statement, what is an evangelical Catholic? That is why, when I'm involved in interchurch activity, it is a form of pragmatism. You have to say, well, it depends. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on the conditions. I was going to engage in an analysis of the whole doctrine of justification. There's not time for that. And for the doctrine of authority in the Catholic Church. But what we must preserve in terms of these interchurch activities is our integrity. And finally, my conclusions. And it is a plea for trust. It's a plea for trust. Some of us are struggling in this area. We may project a notion of competence that we know what we are doing. But it is not dissimilar, as I think I intimated at last year's CREEF conference. It is not dissimilar to what happened when those from Jerusalem came down to Antioch and they discovered that things were not as neatly packaged as they were in Jerusalem, where you could articulate your faith clearly and simply within the traditions of Judaism. Gentiles were being converted. There was uncertainty. The edges were not neatly clear. And in the context of Catholicism, where people are coming to faith, it is comparable to what was taking place at the Reformation. The issues were not clear. And all sorts of social and political factors are also present. And what I'm pleading for you, for me, and for those who are struggling with these issues, is to graciously trust us. And when we get it wrong, do not be afraid to tell us that we are wrong, but do it in grace, that we might see the coming of the kingdom of God in Lucan and Ireland and Scotland and throughout the world. Thank you. This will be very much a case of finally, brethren. And you know how long Paul went on sometimes after he said, finally, brethren. One of my favorite quotes, and this is just to waken you up, one of my favorite quotes concerning ecumenism is from Reunion All Round by Ronald Knox, included in his Essays and Satire. It was subtitled, A Plea for the Inclusion Within the Church of England of All Mohammedans, Jews, Buddhists, Brahmins, Papists, and Atheists. And he writes, In the new and universal church, nobody will be expected to recite the whole creed, but only such clauses as he finds relish in, it being anticipated that, with good fortune, a large congregation will usually manage in this way to recite the whole formula between them. Having dealt with differences between Christians and differences between atheists, he came finally to the problem of reunion with the atheists. In their case, he says, we have only one single quarrel to patch up, namely as to whether God exists or not. So he proposed to the theologians that as we believe God to be both immanent and yet transcendent, we should be able to reconcile ourselves to the last final antinomy that God is both existent and non-existent. And he ends, thank God in these days of enlightenment and establishment, everyone has a right to his own opinions, and chiefly to the opinion that nobody else has a right to theirs. Now, my pragmatic ecumenism is, of course, not of that variety. On Saturday night, a few days' time, and I do appreciate your prayers for this, I have been asked to address a youth gathering in the Catholic Pro-Cathedral in Dublin. There will be a quite substantial gathering. David Bruce was there last year giving this address, and I've been invited this year. Now, I tell you that story, it's rather like Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam said, did you eat of the tree of the knowledge? Well, yes, and not only me, but this woman as well. So we're all equally guilty. Now, you might say, Trevor, how could you justify this sort of thing? Let me just return to these three reasons why. The first is because of my ecclesiology. That is the need, I believe, to recognize a fundamental continuity between the witness of the Reformed Church and the witness of the whole Church Catholic. Calvin, for example, argues passionately of the continuity through the sacrament of baptism. There is a continuity through our theology, not least through our confessions of the apostles and the Nicene creeds. But there is also, and this is, I think, very important to us as evangelicals, there is a continuity in spirituality. Calvin, in his recognition of the vestiges of the true church within Catholicism, points specifically to those eras in the church where spirituality was most prevalent. And he talks about St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the great Cistercian. Now, we honor this man as Bernard of Cluny, and I would say even folks like Teresa of Avila and so on. So that we sing the praises formulated by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou lout of men. So that there is a continuity in sacrament, in theology, and in spirituality. And for that reason, because today we see evidences of grace, of the marks of the church, even within the context of Catholicism, with all its theological error, that I believe we have a responsibility as Reformed Catholics to demonstrate our continuity and to contribute as far as possible to the renewal and reformation of the whole church. Secondly, with regard to mission, and here, of course, we're thinking about the development of a strategy for mission, not just with regard to Ireland, but throughout the world. A strategy for mission that seeks to preserve the Judeo-Christian values, which are under assault. A missionary strategy that involves the preservation of orthodoxy, that seeks to bear witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. Now, when we think about a strategy for evangelism, many of us, and I suppose most of us, have inherited unknowingly a Reformed ecclesiology, and I tried to tease this out. When John Knox, for example, prayed, give me Scotland or I die, there is inherent within that prayer a desire for the strategic ministry of the Word of God that will cause
all of Scotland to come under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ, so that the kingdom of God will be extended and manifest throughout Scotland. And of course, when we think about strategy, we're not thinking about some of these rather peculiar forms that you find in North America, where you reckon, you know, you can save the world by 330, or 331 to allow for some statistical error. We are talking about a prayerful strategy, which lies at the very root, at the very heart of this Cree Fellowship, where you pray in presbyteries, you pray strategically as you see the hand of God at work in various areas, and you respond to what God is doing. And as God's Spirit opens your minds and hearts, you pray again into it, so that you are praying into existence the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what I mean by strategic evangelism. Now, if we are seeking to discern what the hand of God is doing in Ireland or Scotland, even in the context of the Catholic Church, we have a responsibility as those who are under Christ's authority in obedience to his word to be sensitively involved in the ministry of evangelism. But, and this is my final point, and I will close shortly after this, we can only do this in the context of preserving our theological integrity. We do not involve ourselves in these activities by closing our eyes. That is why, even though I want to affirm, encourage, and embrace my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, like Keith Fournier and Paddy Monaghan and these other wonderful fellows who have produced this What is an Evangelical Catholic, I have to say to them, and I hope they will receive it in grace from me, that I do not believe that this is evangelicalism as I understand it. There are certainly the evangelical emphasis. There is an evangelical thrust. These are people who are articulating their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. But insofar as we have embraced an evangelical faith, it lies or has at its hallmark sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide. By that criteria, is this evangelical Christianity? Now let me turn at this point, just for a few moments, to the doctrine of justification. Now, I have not time to examine this carefully from the book Evangelical Catholics, but I suggest you read this very, very carefully. If there is anything that has come out from my assessment of what's going on in places like Steubenville, it is their desire to say unequivocally that salvation is by grace alone. But any Catholic theologian would tell you that. The Council of Trent will say that. It is by grace alone. One of the virtues, I think, of Archic II, and it's Alistair McGrath, who, as far as I'm concerned, he is the clearest exponent of the classic understanding of justification. This, of course, was his doctoral thesis on the history of justification. Alistair McGrath, who's an Ulsterman, now at Oxford. Now, what McGrath points out, and this is the virtue of Archic II, is that it highlights what was a fundamental misunderstanding at the time of the Reformation, how the word justificare was being used. The Catholic Church, following St. Augustine, argued that it was to make righteous. But through the development of philology and the understanding of Hebrew, there was a greater awareness that this was not to make righteous. This is to declare righteous. And I think one of the great virtues, and certainly of Catholic thought in this area of late, is the recognition that this is a fundamentally forensic term. But what, and this is what McGrath brings out quite clearly, what Archic II does not deal with, and what for us is foundational to our understanding of justification, is what is the formal cause of our justification. Is the righteousness of God extrinsic or intrinsic? Now, in classic Catholic theology, and this is implicit, I think, even in Fournier's work, and certainly in the other things that I've read from Steubenville, the assumption is even though the righteousness of God is a gift of grace, it is imparted to us, that it is within us. Even though it is received by faith, we are not declared righteous by faith alone. We receive it as a gift of God's grace by faith. The righteousness of God is received, it is imparted to us. But through the holiness of life which we live, which they would say is inevitable and a necessary repercussion of the regenerating work of God by the Holy Spirit through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Let's give these folk credit for what they're saying. But the difficulty comes that they cannot at any stage say you are righteous before God, because the forensic dimension of it is being undermined. The formal cause of justification, which as McGrath demonstrates, lies at the very heart of the conflict of the Reformation, has not been dealt with. That is why many Reformed theologians within the ecumenical movement are unhappy about talking about justification by faith alone. Justification is by grace alone, by faith alone. Now, I believe that is a fundamental and critical distinction. It is that lies at the root of our evangelical convictions. Otherwise, as the Franciscans have argued, you can, even having received the righteousness of God by faith, you can have added to this what has become known as a congruous merit. Not that God, in terms of your good works, is under legal obligation to justify you, but he's somehow under moral obligation to justify you. Now that is anathema to us. And I think it's important that our Roman Catholic brethren appreciate that. For us, that is to undermine the freedom of the gospel. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And insofar that that is not a hallmark of what has become known as evangelical Catholicism, I put a question mark as to whether that can be called evangelical. That's my query. And I feel in all of our deliberations and discussions, and I have been more than positive in terms of our relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, we must never undermine our theological integrity. And if this is true of the hallmark of sola fide and sola gratia, it is also true of sola scriptura. Let me just read this to you from page 17 of Fournier's work. What makes me a Catholic Christian? I believe the Bible is the book of the church, not that the church is the church of the book. Do you hear what he's saying? I believe the Bible is the book of the church, not that the church is the church of the book. That understanding, rather than lessening my love for the sacred scriptures, deepens it, gives it clarity, consistency, and dynamism. Jesus came to establish a church, a new people who would inherit all the promises of Israel and become the messenger of salvation. The Bible is a gift to that church and a measuring stick for all her actions. Now, there is so much in this that I want to commend. But there is no suggestion, for example, that we're returning to a two-tier revelation of scripture and tradition. This would be totally unacceptable to people like Fournier. But insofar as God has revealed his word by the Holy Spirit, the question then is, what is the role by the Holy Spirit of the magisterium with regard to the scriptures? What is the role of the magisterium, of the teaching authority of the church with regard to the scriptures? Now turn with me, will you? I've lost my copy. Of What is an Evangelical Catholic? If you turn to the back page, evangelical Catholics are committed to a respect for and obedience to the teaching authority of the Pope and bishops of the Catholic Church, unless that obedience goes against one's conscience as enlightened by Scripture and Church teaching. Now, bless them, they have gone out of their way to word that very, very carefully. Very carefully, because if they hadn't worded it in such a way, it would not have ecclesiastical permission from the Catholic Archdiocese of Dublin. But insofar as a role is given to the magisterium that enables it to draw from Scripture and to go beyond Scripture, the hallmark of evangelicalisms of sola scriptura is undermined. That's my concern. Now, with regard to these, our brethren, whether they are Catholic evangelicals or evangelical Catholics, whether it's an adjective, a noun, or a verb, or whatever it is, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I want to be as positive and encouraging and supportive of these people as is possible, but not to undermine our integrity, spiritually or theologically. And practically, on Saturday, during this great event at the Pro Cathedral, no doubt there will be a procession. I've been in these things before. And it is assumed. They will say to you as you're coming into the church, now when you get to the church, you can bow or genuflect. Do I genuflect? Of course I don't genuflect. Do I bow? Of course I don't bow. You feel a bit of a twit. Everybody else is genuflecting all around you and you're standing there. Now you can do it in a conceited and arrogant fashion, but I will not. I just will not. Because it is to undermine my integrity of what I believe. So in this pragmatic ecumenism, what I'm saying is for the sake of a missionary strategy in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God, because of our ecclesiology, but yet to preserve our theological integrity, we can reach out as far as possible, but not in any sense to undermine our commitment to our Reformed and evangelical faith. Thank you.
Trevor, a dog is much of a justification.
I don't think we've heard the question, Mr. Stowe.
It is.
Oh, you tell it.
Well, it's because I didn't make reference at all to sanctification. That is, in Catholic theology, what they mean by justification is really what we mean by what they mean by justification is what we mean by justification, sanctification, and regeneration.
Yes.
So I have deliberately avoided using the word sanctification to try to focus in upon the distinctive nature of it. I would not, of course, seek to separate it in practical terms, but only in theological terms, because I think it's an important distinction.
I put my flak jacket on now, or
just keep standing. Keep standing and take all the thing in your
recognizing the validity, saving validity in other religions. Now, I note here that on the back page where they say evangelical Catholics are committed, the first point they make, Jesus as the only way of salvation. Now, what I would like to know is whether, in fact, these evangelical Catholics are conscious of the status that has been given by the Vatican II, whether, in fact, they are in dialogue with more liberal theologians Catholic Church on this issue, which, to my mind, is one of the most fundamental theological issues today. But unfortunately, officially, the Catholic Church has given way. The evangelicals now are the only section of the Church which are upholding the uniqueness of Christ.
Well, I think it would be fair to say that these folk would not be particularly theologically articulate in the sense of having dealt at large with Catholic liberal theologians. They would have received, in the context of normal ministry, and even perhaps through being catechized, the awareness of the sort of Rana or anonymous Christianity present, wherever. But they themselves, in my experience, would argue passionately that there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. And I think they are to be honored for that.
In your fellowship with the Roman Catholics, when, for example, a hymn is sung which is addressed to the Blessed Virgin, what do you do? Do you sing?
Even if it was written by St. Bernard of Clairvaux and he wrote some appalling hymns to Mary, I would not sing it.
Have you ever, as an ex-Roman Catholic, I'm very interested in what you've been saying, have you, and you've made it clear that the word to be an evangelical doesn't mean the same to them as it does to you, perhaps, and I agree with that. But have you ever met any Roman Catholics who are evangelical who have a great conflict with the doctrine of transubstantiation and the purgatorial doctrine and Mariology and also the confessional? Have you ever met any?
Well, yes. You see, the thing is, they are in a state of flux. That, as far as I'm concerned, now I can't. Eugene Boyle. This is unfair, and perhaps if this is being recorded, we ought to be careful about this. I'm going to try to speak quite bluntly about some of these dear people. Eugene, who works at, say, well, here is a mystery. I can't explain it. I just don't know what's going on. And they would think it would be unwise to try and articulate the mystery of God in totally Aristotelian terms, as St. Thomas Aquinas would have done. And I've heard people. David, Bruce perhaps could add to this. He was in debate. David, tell us about that debate you had with a priest in Belfast.
Yes, this was a debate about the meaning of the sacrament, particularly the Lord's Supper. Calvin's understanding of the sacrament and the traditional Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrament and how the two differ. And I think in my own researches before the debate, I discovered that there's a certain amount of doublespeak that goes on within contemporary Irish Catholicism on this question. Following back into the rubrics have changed. The priest is now down off the altar amongst the people. He faces the people. It's in the vernacular. The rubrics have changed. And in the eyes and in the minds of some, that has led to a change in substance, a change in actual doctrine of these things. But in fact, we discovered that the old chestnut of ex opere operato, the sacrament being by the work worked, remains unchanged and non-negotiable. So that the dogma is still there, but the rubrics have changed. Pandora's box has been opened by Vatican II, and the lid won't go back on. But what is spewed out is very unclear. And we discovered as time went on that people were saying one thing, and then apparently in almost the same sentence or certainly the same paragraph, contradicting it in order to maintain the dogma of pre-Vatican II days. And so there's an enormous amount of theological confusion and double speak within contemporary Irish Catholicism, certainly, and I presume that that extends elsewhere as well. But I discovered, interestingly, that the particular Jesuit priest who teaches in London, in a theological college there, was more of a Calvinist than I am in regard to these things. And indeed, one of the questions, the first question that was put to him in open discussion after we had given our two papers, was, are you still a Catholic? Because of what he had been saying about the sacrament and his very liberal Catholic understanding of it. So, as I say, there's an enormous amount of confusion, and it's no longer possible to say this is the dogmatic position of the Roman Catholic Church. That's as I understand it. I don't know if that's helpful, it's confused, but it's...
Thanks for explaining the thing to us. What I want to ask you is this. If you come to a place in your thinking where you no longer believe in justification by faith alone, you no longer believe in the final authority of Scripture, you no longer believe in the Reformed doctrine of the Atonement, or the final authority of God's Word, you no longer believe in Presbyterian practice, principle,